Thank you, Taylor. Appreciate that very much. Good to see all of you here this morning. Delightful morning. We got some rain, but it didn't bother the attendance. We're glad to see you here this morning. Now, I know some of you are looking at me and wondering what happened to my eyes. I fell last week on Tuesday. We had an elders meeting, and walking to the elders meeting in the foyer, I happened to fall. The carpet is pretty rough, and I landed on my face, but I'm fine. I had my wife insisted that I get a CAT scan. I didn't want to, but I had to go to the ER to get a CAT scan. I thought that was going to take me hours and hours because you know what it is to go to the ER. And lo and behold, it was quiet. And we got right in. There was an open room for the examination room, and I got right in for the CAT scan. I thought, good night, I'm going to be out of here in an hour and a half. But they said it's going to take another 45 minutes to get the report. It took about an hour and a half. But there was nothing wrong. So I have no broken bones. I have no pain. Not at all. So I'm sure it hurts you more than it does me as I look here. My wife put some makeup on my face this morning, which really helps to hide the black and blue. So it's made me suspicious of every woman, how she really looks. How does she... But I appreciate your being here. I do want to again emphasize the banquet for or the dinner on Saturday night. We need more tickets sold. We've only got about 100 sold. We'd like to have more. But if you don't have an unsaved friend to bring, we want you to come. We want you to participate and be there because a larger crowd helps. And this is the last day you can buy tickets. And we put it at $5 intentionally so that more people can come. It's very, very reasonable. So please do attend. Make room for that Saturday night meeting. And as it has been announced, both the Saturday night dinner and the Seder the following Saturday night will be in the atrium. That'll make a difference in where you park your car instead of the multi-purpose room. Well, the humor for the week. This was given to me by Ed Bellow. Two police officers who responded to a domestic disturbance call with shots fired arrived on the scene. After discovering the wife had shot her husband for walking across her freshly mopped floor, they called their sergeant on his cell phone. "Hello, Sarge." "Yes. It looks like we have a homicide here." "What happened?" "A woman has shot her husband for stepping on the floor she had just mopped." "Have you placed her under arrest?" "No, the floor is still wet." Doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about this morning. My 50th birthday was traumatic. It almost put me into the swamp of despair and discouragement and despondency. I was overwhelmed with it. You say, why? Because I began to ask myself, here I am, 50 years of age, and what have I accomplished? And I felt a tremendous lack of accomplishment. I thought, here I'm 50, I'm almost ready to die. And here, what have I got done? Now, that was wrong for a couple of reasons. First of all, I was comparing myself with other people, and that's wrong. God has made you to be you, and he's made me to be me, and we have our various gifts and abilities and ministries, and God doesn't expect us to do any more than that. The other thing was, I think I was looking at my failures more than what the blessings of the Lord were. In fact, I've learned that it's sometimes wise just to look over your whole life, not incidents, but your whole life, and just see the blessing of God on our lives, just to see it as a whole. It's interesting that as you go through life, you have various passages of Scripture that speak to you more effectively. For years, I took 2 Corinthians 2:14. I love that verse. "Thanks be unto God who always leads us in triumph and makes manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are saved by the knowledge of Christ among those who are perishing, among those who are saved," and so on. And then I hit 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord," which indicates as you get into the Word, And as you look at it and the Word of God grips your heart, you're going to be changed by the Spirit of the Lord. But now, in these last few years, the passage that has really hit me is 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It's interesting. All these are in 2 Corinthians. I love that book. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. But I make it my aim, whether in the body or out of the body, to be well-pleasing to the Lord. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And that has hit me. Our goal in life is to be pleasing to the Lord. And when you look at your whole life, is that what it is? Well, that does relate to the passage of the day. So if you'll notice, we're in capital letter B, the instruction of the disciples of the king. And the Lord knows he's rejected. He's on his way to the cross. And we have the revelation concerning the person of the king, chapter 16, verse 13 and 17. The program of the king, chapter 16, verse 18 to 17, 13. And we've seen several things, the church, Peter and the kingdom, the death and resurrection of the king, the cost of discipleship, and now the coming kingdom is where we are today. Chapter 16, verse 27. So let's take chapter 16, verse 27. Are we all together? Four. Let's stop right there. Don't pass those connections. Those connections are very important. He is explaining the preceding verses. Look at verse 25. Let's step back to verse 24. He says this in chapter 16, verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now notice this is not telling you how to be saved. This is telling you how to be a disciple, to follow him. If you want to follow me, this is what you must do. And a disciple is a learner. It's a learner who follows with Christ. And this is what he is saying. Now, I make that a point because becoming a Christian costs you nothing. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Christ paid for our sins. It's a gift. But discipleship, genuine discipleship, costs you everything. Step one, deny yourself. Put God first. Put others second. Put yourself third. He's not talking about denying things. He's talking about denying yourself. So God, others, and then ourselves. Let him take up his cross. We discussed that a bit last week. And the cross is not some physical affliction. It is not some difficulty. It's not some person. It's not some weakness in your character. Taking up the cross means commitment to the place where you'll die for the cause. You'll give up your life for Christ. Years ago in the China Inland Mission, when you signed up to be, this is in the 20s and 30s, when you signed up to join the China Inland Mission, you signed a document saying, I am willing to give up my life in China in the work of missions. You signed your life away, literally. Those are definite decisions. You deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow day by day by day. Perhaps that's the hardest. Now, what is he doing? He's taking a look at your whole life. That's why he says in verse 25, whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. In other words, if you are looking just for pleasure, possessions, prominence, popularity, that sort of thing. You've not got the purpose of life. You've lost it. You've lost your life. But if you lose that and put it into Christ instead, you've gained it. I've often thought about people who've just given themselves just for the world, how shallow that is, how empty. But when you commit your life to Christ, there's a fullness. In fact, that's what the Lord says in John 10:10. I've come that you might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly. And I want that for every Christian in this room, a fullness of life, a life that's committed to Christ. Then we have a difficult passage. It says in verse 26, for what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? The problem is, the word soul also means life. So the question is he talking about your soul? Or is he talking about your life? If he's talking about your soul, it means What good is it if you give up, if you live your life totally for the world and pay no attention to Christ? That soul is eternal. You can't buy it back. You cannot barter anything for that soul. You can't purchase it. Your soul is gone. But it also may mean life. So he would be saying, for what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul, or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Be the same thing for life. And this is talking to Christians. He's speaking to disciples. And so he's saying, you have one life to live for the Lord. What are you going to do with that life? Is that life going to be lived for the Lord or for yourself? Now we come to the four. Verse 27. Verse 27, he says, for the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he will then recompense every man according to his deeds. What's he talking about? He says, when God looks at your life, what does he see? Does he see a life that's committed to him? A life that's been lived for him? Or does he see a life that's been wasted on other things? What does he see? And he says, the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father to make that judgment. Now, I want you to notice that term, Son of Man, put together with the glory of his Father. Now, that's rare. You don't find that often. The term Son of Man has been disputed a great deal because it can be used just of a human. That's how it's used in Ezekiel. He talks to Ezekiel and says, Son of Man, just a human. But the term also has huge messianic implications. Now listen, since he's talking about the Son of Man and the glory of his Father, it's obvious he's looking back at Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. So I'd like to have you take your Bibles and turn back to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. If you have a hard time finding Daniel, you'll find the middle of your Bible. You get about Psalms, then Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Then you find Isaiah, a long book. Then Jeremiah, another long book. Lamentations, not that long. Ezekiel, another long book. And finally, you get to Daniel. So you come to the book of Daniel, the last book before the minor prophets. Now let's take a look at chapter 7, verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. That's the Messiah. And he came up to the Ancient of Days. That's God the Father. He came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, that is, to the Son of Man, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. That's the glory of the Father. He's going to be given worldwide authority, the authority to rule over everything. That's the glory of his Father. Remember the last verses of Matthew? Just before Christ left, he said, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and earth. And so he's been given the glory. Now hear me. Jesus is the second person of the Godhead. Jesus is God. He already had glory. And in John 17, he says he's going to go back and receive that glory again. Well, what's the glory of the Father? The glory of the Father is the glory that's given to Jesus for his ministry. He already is the second person of the Godhead, but here's the Son of Man who served God faithfully, and for that, he is going to receive the glory of the Father, that is dominion. I can't put it any more clearly than you have it in Philippians chapter 2. Talking about Christ, who being in the form, I'm going to come back to that, who being in the form of God, thought it not a thing to be grasped or held onto, the being equal with God, but he emptied himself and took upon him the form of a servant. And then it says that being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of a cross, ignominious, shameful death. Wherefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow in heaven and earth and under the earth. Every tongue confess, Jesus Christ is Lord. That's given him as a reward. So when it says Jesus Christ is going to come in the glory of his Father, it means he's coming with all this authority and all this power, the glory of his Father that's given to him, in addition to his being the second person of Godhead. This is what he's done as a God-man. He has been given this. Now let's go back to Matthew chapter 16. Verse 27, for the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then will recompense, and will then recompense every man according to his deeds. That word recompense, apodinomi, has the idea of paying back. It's tit for tat. Anything you give up, God's going to reward you. It's abundant. He's going to reward every, your mind says man, but it literally says in the Greek, to each according to his deeds. And the word deeds is singular in the Greek. It's proxen. According to his practice. In other words, are you listening? God is going to look at your life. And as a whole, does it reflect a life lived for him? And if it does, there's reward. He'll pay you back abundantly, a hundredfold, for anything you've given up for Christ. And that's fullness of life in eternity. He'll reward you. There are rewards in eternity. Some will be rewarded more than others, but there are rewards. Those are for Christians. So he's going to give to each person one by one. I don't know if you ever thought about that. Have you ever thought about standing before the Lord of the universe, the shepherd of the stars, by yourself? He's going to give to each according to what you've done in your life. Tremendously. So he's talking about the coming of the Son of Man in glory. That leads to page 2 in your notes, number 2, the confirmation of the coming of the Son of Man. Chapter 16, verse 28. Very interesting. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death, until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Well, he's just been talking about the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And some of you standing here are going to see that. Great, honks, stone, the crows, and starve the lizards. How do you interpret that? Plummer, who is an old commentator in the Gospel of Matthew, but very reliable, very good, still very usable, says he presents 7 different interpretations of this passage. Now, I'm not going to go through all 7. That would bore you. But I'd like to take the main ones of the interpretations. Many good, fine Bible teachers take this to be the Day of Pentecost. Some of you standing here will not taste of death. You see the Son of Man coming in his glory. Coming in his kingdom. That's the Day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came. Great manifestation of God's power. Great display of who he is. But that thing won't work. That dog won't hunt, that bird won't fly, that boat won't float, that horn won't honk, it won't work. You know why? There are some of you standing here. How many apostles were present on the Day of Pentecost? They all were, except, of course, Judas, but they're all present. That just won't work. There's some of you standing here who will not taste death. A number of people who are evangelical take it to be the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. There are some of you standing here who are going to see me coming in judgment. That's what it is. The destruction of Jerusalem and Israel in AD 70 and ultimately Masada. Just destruction. Well, the problem is that really the coming of Christ? That's judgment. Is that the glory of the kingdom? That's hardly the coming of the kingdom. He's talking about the kingdom. Is that the coming of the kingdom? No, it's not the coming of the kingdom. Well, what is it? I can't get over how some commentators just fight this. It's obviously the transfiguration. Look at it. Verse 28. Some of you standing here shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And 6 days later. Now, I'm sorry for that chapter division. This is one of the misfortunate chapter divisions of the New Testament. You also have the transfiguration in Mark and Luke. John doesn't have it. It doesn't fit with the purpose of his book. But you have it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In all three, you have this promise immediately followed by the transfiguration. There's got to be a connection. It's obvious that that's therefore a reason. Some of you standing here will not taste death till you see. And so some, you have Peter, James, and John, not all the apostles, just some. And they see the Son of Man coming in the glory of his kingdom. Well, they saw a tremendous display of glory. This is obviously the transfiguration. Now, we're not speculating here. Turn over to 2 Peter. 2 Peter, if you will. 2 Peter. 2 Peter, chapter 1. Chapter 1. And look, if you will, at verse 16. 2 Peter 1, verse 16. This is Peter's testimony. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word made more sure. You notice that the word so is in italics. The word made is in italics, which indicates it's supplied by the translators. They're interpreting. I think it should be, and we have the prophetic, we have the more sure prophetic word, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. But know this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Now what's he saying? We're not following fables. We're not making legends. We talk about the coming again of Christ, the glory of his coming. We're not making this all up. It was confirmed to us by the transfiguration. We were with him on the holy mountain. And we heard the Father say, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And so we have the word, the more sure word of God. Now that could be a couple of meanings. It could be exactly what we have in my translation. The word of God has been made more sure. It's confirmed by that transfiguration. Or it could be something else. We have a more sure word of prophecy in that the prophetic word is the inspired word of God. Ours is just experience. And with experience, you can prove almost anything. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. You can prove almost anything by experience. I learned that the hard way. I was in Turkey one time with a group going through some of the churches of Revelation chapter 1. And I was sharing the gospel with the guide. And I said, I can show many, many people who've been delivered from alcoholism, who've been delivered from drug addiction because they trusted in Christ. You know what he said? I can do the same thing with Islam. And I learned, whoa, you better be careful about using experience as the test of truth. It's not. And that's what Peter is saying. We have something that's even more sure than our experience because the word of God, the prophecy, didn't come by human will. It came as people were moved by God, the Holy Spirit. You can take it either way, but I take it probably it's the second, that God's word is absolutely sure and positive and we can rely on it. All right, now let's go back to Matthew chapter 16. So he says in chapter 16, truly I say to you, by the way, when he says truly, this means for certain, there are some of you who are standing here who shall not taste death till they see the man coming, Son of Man, coming in his kingdom. The kingdom isn't here. It's future. And this is a confirmation or corroboration of that future kingdom. Now let's move to number 3 in our notes, the corroboration of the future kingdom. I'm convinced, I'm absolutely convinced that this prophecy is looking at the transfiguration of Christ. And 6 days later, now that's very interesting, very unusual for Matthew to be this precise about time. Usually you have, and then, the next thing I want to tell you is, and you have 6 days later, very precise. We have a problem, because the Gospel of Luke says about 8 days later. And some skeptics, of course, point to this as an apparent, or an obvious discrepancy in the scriptures. I don't think so. When Luke uses it, he's saying about 8 days, and most scholars say basically is saying about a week later. Well, 6 days would be approximately a week. So I don't think there's a discrepancy. It's just that he's talking about time. But Matthew is very precise. 6 days later. Why? He's showing that the prophecy of chapter 16, verse 28, is fulfilled in chapter 17, verses 1 and following. That's why he has this precise time. And 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, the top three. Peter, number one. James, number two. John, number three. Wait, hold it. How do you know John is number three? Well, did you notice how he's described? Yeah, Peter, James, and John, his brother. Now, if you refer to somebody as his brothers, obviously, the person that's being named first is more important. And it's shown in the fact that James became the head of the church at Jerusalem. This son of Zebedee became the head of the church, and he was martyred, finally, in Acts chapter 12. And here's the confusing part. Another James, the brother of the Lord Jesus, or more precisely, the half-brother of Jesus, became the head of the church at Jerusalem. But the first James is the son of Zebedee, and he has priority over John. Interestingly, John outlived them all. But you have Peter, James, and John, this blessed triad, the inner circle of the Lord's disciples. And it says he brought them to a high mountain by themselves. We don't know what that high mountain is. We love to speculate, and here are some of the speculations. It's commonly, by tradition, said to be Mount Tabor. Now, I make you look at a map. I'm not going to have you do this. But if you look at the bottom of the Sea of Galilee, and just go west, maybe 7-8 miles, you come to Mount Tabor. If you're in Israel, you can't miss it. It sticks up like a cone-shaped mountain right in, from that plateau. You can't miss it, Mount Tabor. The trouble is, it's not even 2,000 feet high. It's about 1,900 feet tall. So when it says a high mountain, we could say mountain, but hardly qualifies as a high mountain. Well, there's a second viewpoint. Some say because it's high mountain, it must be Mount Hermon. Now, Mount Hermon is almost 10,000 feet tall. Usually snow-covered all year round. In fact, if you go to Israel today, you'll find that they use Mount Hermon for ski lifts and for winter sports. It's that high. The problem is, when someone says high mountain, it qualifies. But the problem is, when you read the Gospel of Mark, it says when they came down the mountain, they were met by scribes. Now, we say, scribes? They would hardly be up in Caesarea Philippi, up there in that region. You wouldn't find scribes there. So many take it, and I think this is correct. There's Mount Merom, M-E-R-O-M, which is on the way down to Capernaum. Now, I say that because when you look at the journeys of Christ, he's up in the mountain, comes down from the mountain. I mean, he's on Mount Hermon, comes down to this high mountain. If you say it's Tabor, then you got to go north again to Capernaum. That doesn't fit. But if you say he's at Mount Philippi, then he comes to Mount Merom, that's on the way down to Capernaum. That fits. And Mount Merom is the tallest mountain in Galilee. It's the northern part of it, and probably he's on his way back, so he stops at this mountain for this great experience of the Lord Jesus revealing himself. And he's brought by themselves, just the four of them. Now, verse 2. And he was transfigured. I wish they'd translate that for what it really says. He was transformed. It sounds like transfiguration is different than transformation. No, it's the same thing. Now hear me carefully. You must understand, are you with me yet? You must understand two basic words in Greek, morphe and schema. Schema, S-C-H-E-M-A, like scheme, schema or schema, looks at the outward appearance. It may or may not represent what you really are. It's just outward appearance. It may represent it, but most of the time it doesn't. It's just outward appearance. For instance, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 very quickly. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And he's talking about false teachers. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13. He says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers," and here we have disguising, is fashioning themselves as apostles of Christ. They're pretending, they're putting out a disguise, they're putting on the outside the idea that they're apostles. Verse 14, "And no wonder, for even Satan fashions or disguises himself as an angel of light." What a contradiction. A messenger of darkness disguises himself as an angel of light. Verse 15, "Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves," put on the outside something that's not true, "disguise themselves, fashion themselves as servants of righteousness." That's exactly what we have today. Dear people, we have people in pulpits who have R-E-V in front of their names. They may even be called doctor. They may even read the Bible. But when you get down to what they believe, they don't believe what we believe. They don't believe in the fundamentals of the faith. You ask them, "Do you believe in the virgin birth?" "No, we don't believe in the virgin birth." I mean, we have people in Dallas that are pastors that deny Jesus is virgin born. They deny that Jesus is God. They say he was a good man, but he wasn't God. They deny that he died on the cross to pay for your sins. You know what they call it? Butcher shop religion, that Christ should die on the cross to pay for your sins. They laugh at the resurrection. In fact, I was in a debate with a seminary professor one time on TV over this whole issue. And here's a man teaching in a seminary in our city who denies the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They laugh at it. And the coming again of Christ, oh, the coming again, the return is just a joke. And yet they stand behind pulpits and say they're ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The tragedy is it starts in their schools. That's where the irony is. The schools are bringing this to so many people. Some go into the schools thinking they believe in the fundamentals of the faith, and by the time they come out, they don't believe any of the things. And so he says they fashion themselves as ministers of the gospel, whose end shall be destruction. Well, here we have the word transform. The word form looks at the outward display of what you really are. Fashion schema looks at the outward display that may or may not represent what you are. Morphe looks at the outward display of what you really are. Remember I was quoting Philippians chapter 2? Who being in the form of God. Jesus, before he came in, was in the form of God. This is who he really was. But he emptied himself and took on him the form of a slave. That's who he was, a slave. And being found, you know, here we have, in fashion as a man. He looked at him, oh, he's a man, two eyes, nose, mouth, walks like anybody else. He's a man. Being found in fashion as a man, he became obedient to death. You have the two words put together in a passage that you all know, Romans chapter 12, verse 2, where Paul says to the people, don't be fashioned according to this world. T-A-I, which means? Why does he say that? Because you're born again. You're a new creature in Christ. And if you start to live, people, if you or I start to live like the world, we're putting on the outside something that doesn't fit. That's why some of the most miserable people people I've met in the world are Christians. I know you've met them as well. They're frustrated. They're mean. You can't get along with them. They say they're Christians, but the outside doesn't fit with the inside, and they're miserable. So he says, don't be fashioned according to this world, but be ye transformed from the inside out by the renewing of your mind. The mind. Just as Chuck was saying today, fill your mind with the Word of God. That's what changes. Remember 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed from the inside out by the Word of God, by the Holy Spirit. And that's what we have here. Now, Jesus is transformed. What's he doing? He's showing externally who he really is. I must move on. He was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun. Now, wait a minute. Where did Jesus go up in that mountain? Oh, we can speculate. No, you don't speculate on that one. The Gospel of Luke says he went up there to pray. I'm amazed at this. I cannot get over the time Jesus spent in prayer. In fact, when you read the Gospel of Luke, we get the impression this happened at night. Why? Peter, James, and John had fallen asleep. The Lord Jesus had prayed so long that evidently night came. And the Gospel of Luke says they came down the mountain the next day. So the Lord Jesus prayed so long that Peter, James, and John just fell asleep. That's not the last time. Remember in Gethsemane, the night before Christ was crucified? Same scene. Took these same three apart from the disciples and said, watch and pray. And he went a little further and prayed, a little farther and prayed. What happened? They fell asleep. What? Couldn't you stay awake? When it says watch, it means stay awake. Couldn't you watch, stay awake for 1 hour? I know the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. The Lord must have spent hours in prayer. So long that the disciples fell asleep. And then suddenly, he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun. What a picture. Can you imagine being awakened and seeing the Lord transformed and his face shining as brightly as the sun? You can't look at the sun. I can't help but think of Moses in Exodus chapter 34. In Exodus chapter 34, Moses went up the mountain the second time to get the tablets of stone engraved by God with the Ten Commandments. He spent 40 days with the Lord. When he came down, his face shone. You know what I like? The King James. He wist not. He did not know that his face was shining. He spent so much time with God, he began to take on the light of God. His face shone like the sun. Why? 1 John 1:5, God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. He is simply reflecting the glory of God. His face shone like the sun. And then we read his garments became as white as light. Whenever I read this, I think back of an experience that I had in Jordan one time. My wife and I were in Jordan ministering at the Jordan Evangelical Theological Seminary in Amman. And we were living in a house that was vacant. And so we were cooking some of our own meals. And we went to the grocery store to buy some groceries. While we were in the grocery store, in comes this man who's a sheik. Very proud. He just had that gait about him of being proud. And a white robe made of linen. I've never in my life seen any whiter garment in my life. It was just pristine white. I marveled. How in the brown-eyed world did he keep it so white in such an environment? But it was brilliant. And to this day, I can see that white robe just so white. Well, this is whiter. It's white as light. In fact, Mark says, you couldn't get any garment, no laundry man could get this garment any whiter. It was absolutely brilliant. Even his garments shone. Let's move on. He, and behold, now when you see behold, surprise, surprise, behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them. Why these two? All kinds of speculation. Moses died under mysterious circumstances. Elijah never did die. So I think that's why he appeared. I don't think that's it. Some say both came in times of transition for Israel. Moses introduced the law, and Elijah brought about great revival. It may be because both were rejected. Moses was rejected at his first coming. That's a main point in Acts chapter 5. Stephen talks about Moses. He was rejected by Israel at his first coming. He was accepted at his second coming. Boy, what implications. Christ rejected the first time, accepted the second time. That's clearly the implication. Elijah was rejected. I'm the only one left, he said to God. And God said, no, you've got 7,000. I have 7,000 men that have not bowed the knee to Baal. But he thought he was all by himself because Israel was rejecting him. Christ was rejected. I don't think that's it. I think it's because Moses was the lawgiver and the outstanding prophetic preacher was Elijah. So he's saying the law and the prophets. He's referring to the Old Testament, giving testimony to Christ. So Moses and Elijah appear to that mountain, and they were talking to him. Now, what do you think they were talking about? That's not speculation. The Gospel of Luke says they're talking about his exodus, which is about to accomplish in Jerusalem. They're talking about his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, his exodus from this life. So they're discussing those things together. And Peter, the American apostle, couldn't remain quiet. He had to say something. So he answered. No, wait a minute. Wait. Nobody talked to Peter. But you sometimes find the word answered is used response to a circumstance. Peter responded and said to him, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Of course it was. If you wish, I'll make three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Mark and Luke say he didn't understand what he was saying, which is true. But yet he did. What do you mean? My time is going so fast. Let me go through this very quickly. Zechariah 14 says that when Christ establishes his kingdom, everybody's going to observe the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. When the kingdom comes, everybody's going to observe that feast. Ah, here's the kingdom. If the kingdom is here, let's have the booths. Now, it's not talking about, the word is tents, but he's not talking about tents made of camel hair. He's talking about brush arbors. Just in fact, to this day, Orthodox Jews observe the Feast of Tabernacles by putting up shacks in their back lawn. And so I'll build three booths, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, because the kingdom has come. Well, verse 5, while he was still speaking, he didn't even get a chance to finish, behold, a bright cloud, the Shekinah glory, overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud, this is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased, listen to him. Now you have the same statement in Matthew chapter 3 about verse 17, where you have the baptism of Christ. At the baptism, the Holy Spirit descends as a dove. The Father says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Putting together two critically important Old Testament passages. Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, and Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. My beloved servant. This is my beloved Son. Again, a confirmation from the Father. Then he says, listen to him. Listen to him. Ah, very quickly. Verse 6, and when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were much afraid. Now, that's interesting. Did you notice, people? Every time you have a revelation of God to a person, every time, without exception, there's just shame, falling down, and fear. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah 6, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. It is a tremendous description of God. And what does Isaiah say? Woe is me. I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. The most righteous person on the planet Earth at the time was Job. And all the way through the book, Job says, if I could just talk to God, I could plead my case. He'd listen to me. And then at the end, he says, I've heard of thee with the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Wherefore I abhor myself, and I repent dust and ashes. And here there's fear. You have this in Revelation chapter 1, the same story. When John saw Jesus, he fell as dead. There's fear. And I love this. The Lord came and touched them. Don't you love that? He just didn't speak to him. He touched them. And he said, arise and do not be afraid. My wife often speaks to women's groups, and she has one talk that she many times gives, which is, O come all ye fearful, and arise. Because Christ is there. Hebrews chapter 13. He will never leave me or forsake me. Therefore, I will not be afraid. I won't fear what humans will do to me. The presence of Christ gives calm and quietness. And finally, in lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. Well, of course, we're at the end of the study. We won't be able to get the next one. The coming of Elijah is far too complicated. What's the question we ask now? I can't hear you. So what? What does this mean to us? Well, obviously, it indicates that Jesus Christ is the theme of the Scriptures. John 5:39. Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which do testify of me. Elijah, Moses, talked with him because he's the fulfillment of the Scriptures. He goes on to say, listen to him. Listen to Jesus. Listen to Jesus as he speaks in the Scriptures. Listen to Jesus as he speaks to the Word of God. There must be this heart of obedience. I find that some people put the Bible beneath them. They say, it's just a human word, just humanly inspired. I find that today, more and more people are putting it on a level with themselves. If it's not politically correct, I mean this, if it's not politically correct, they won't accept it. That's wrong. It should be, speak, Lord, your servant hears, no matter what the Bible says. Listen to him. Listen to him. One more thing. The whole thing revolves around who is Jesus. That's the issue. Griffith Thomas, many years ago, wrote a book entitled Christianity is Christ. You couldn't put it any better than that. The whole book is Christianity is Christ. How do you become a Christian? It's Christ. It's not what you do. Christ died on the cross. Your sins are all paid for. It's grace. It's a gift. So that when we trust in him, we have eternal life. The cleansing of our sins. No remembrance of sin. Their sins and iniquities are remembered no more. They're gone. I love that. Your sins are gone. Remember the chorus you used to sing? Gone, 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 gone. Yes, my sins are gone. Buried in the deepest sea. Yes, that's good enough for me. I shall live eternally. Praise God. My sins are gone. And the basis would go, gone, 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 gone. They're gone. Because you trusted in Christ. Now, people, don't try to save yourself. You can't. You can't. You'll never be good enough. Adam and Eve committed one sin, and it damned them. Simply turn to Christ. Admit we're sinners. All of us, and turn to Christ and say, Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you to save me and change the whole direction of your life. Change it. Your life is here. You can't buy it. It's here now. You'll never be able to reclaim it. Turn to Christ right now and make the rest of your life count for him. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father God, we thank you for this difficult but very important passage of Scripture, which so highly exalts Jesus Christ and lifts him up. Give us more of a heart of obedience, by your Spirit, work in us. The Spirit indeed is willing, the flesh indeed is willing, but the Spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so we need your Spirit to work in our lives. And again, I pray, Father, for those who have never trusted Christ, and pray that right now they'll put their faith in the Lord Jesus and trust in him as Savior. Watch over us this week. Use us for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Next week, Elijah. Did Elijah come? We'll see you.